I want to call your attention now to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. We will consider, by God's grace, verses 3 through 6 to refresh the context in our minds. Let's begin at verse 1 of chapter 4. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. May God bless His word to our hearts. The overall aim of Peter in this letter is to encourage believers to maintain a patient and obedient faith, especially to maintain a patient and obedient faith in the face of suffering and persecution for the cause of Christ. These verses that we read are in a section of the letter, which, as we have outlined it, is the second great exhortation in the letter, a call to holy living with regard to others around us. In our relationships to others around us on this earth, we are called to holy living. And one of those relationships with those around us is with those who are our enemies. Friend to foe. How are we to face our foes? Well, Peter deals with this starting all the way back in chapter 3, verse 9, and extending on through verse 6 of chapter 4. So we are at the end here today of this section that deals with friend to foe in our earthly relationships. Now, we have seen most recently that Christ is our example in this matter. And He is our example in all things, truly. He's our example in suffering at the hand of enemies, suffering unjustly. And He is our example in holiness and maintaining holiness even under the most pressing and difficult of circumstances and pressures and persecutions. And we cannot emphasize that too much. We cannot overemphasize it, because it is one thing to go into a time of persecution with a good testimony. It's another thing to come out of it with a good testimony. And oftentimes, at one point or other, in the crucible of affliction or suffering of any kind, especially persecution, a Christian may slip up and say something, or he may manifest an unchristian attitude in that time of suffering, which only gives ammunition to his foes. And here we see that Christ Himself is our perfect example in maintaining holiness under the most severe pressures and persecutions. Verses 1 and 2. As Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. We must think like Christ and think of Christ, submitting to the will of God, abstaining from sin, resisting all temptation, remembering our union with Him. He suffered in the flesh, as verse 1 concludes. He suffered in the flesh and finished any dealings with our sins as our substitute. And we, in union with Him, though we suffer in the flesh, must, by God's grace, endeavor to cease from dealings with sin. He goes on in verse 2 and says that in Christ we have a new life, and this new life is very different from our old life. In the past, we lived in this body, in this flesh, in order to satisfy our lusts. But in the new life in Christ, we live in this body, in this flesh, to serve God. We render our very bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. This is how we are to live. And so, that brings us here to verse 3. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. And it's pretty obvious here to make the connection between verse 2 and verse 3. Let me just say, it's very important to make the connection between verse and verse. Sometimes that's the most challenging part of interpreting the Bible. You understand what one verse says, and you understand maybe what the next verse says, but it seems to address a different subject altogether. And what's the connection? What's the flow of thought from this verse and this statement to this verse and this statement? Well, here, fortunately, it's not too difficult. He referred in verse 8, or I'm sorry, in verse 2, to the rest of our life from this point forward, from conversion onward. Now he's taking a look back for the time past of our life. And let me go ahead and sort of give you a general outline of these verses that we're going to consider here. I want to divide them up simply along the frame of time. Verse 3 points us to the past, a look at the past. Verse 4 is a look at the present. Verse 5 is a look at the future. And then verse 6 is something of a summary of the whole in a word of comfort to those who do suffer at the hands of their enemies. So let's look at these things one by one. The time past of our life may suffice us. Now this is an interesting way of saying this. Peter is usually pretty outspoken. That was his nature, his personality. And the Lord used that in a sanctified way in making him a strong leader. But I think this is one place where Peter uses a device of speech in which we sort of understate the reality. We find the Apostle Paul using it from time to time when he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Well, far from being ashamed, he glories in the gospel. But he states it in this understatement to sort of get our attention and emphasize the point. When Peter says that the time past may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, what he means is, we have already lived more than enough. We have already devoted far too much of our life to the will of the flesh, the will of sinful man, what he calls here the will of the Gentiles, the will of the nations. And notice again a connection between verses 2 and 3. In this regard, he speaks of the lusts of men in verse 2 in contrast to the will of God in verse 2. And he again addresses here in verse 3 the will of the Gentiles. He's continuing this contrast here in both of these verses. And there is certainly no reconciling of these two wills, is there? We have the will of the flesh, the will of the sinful nature. We have the will of man, the will of the Gentiles on the one hand, and on the other hand, the will of God, His revealed will, His commands, His instructions in holiness, godliness, Christ-likeness. So Peter says, you have lived in sin enough. Really, you've lived in sin more than enough. You've lived in sin too much already. You've already given too much of your life to that kind of thing. Give no more. Now, he mentions here the kinds of sins from which they were delivered. Sins that were prevalent in that first century. Sins that are still prevalent in the 21st century. It is amazing how that there's nothing new under the sun. And all the kinds of sins, whenever there's a long list of sins in the Bible, we know exactly what they are. They're still here, still with us today. We may call them a different name. We may have dressed them up. We may have come to consider them as more normal and acceptable, expected. But there's really no new sin. Let me just define these words. Some of these words are kind of unusual to our ears today. Lasciviousness is unbridled lust. Unbridled in the sense of unrestrained, excessive lust. And then the word lusts itself, of course, simply means desires. It is used, if I'm not mistaken, most, if not all of the times in the New Testament to speak of desires for what God forbids. Now, we should have good desires. The object of our desires, of course, is what qualifies them as either good or evil. Cravings for God we should have, but craving for what God forbids we should not have. Peter says, this is what you were saved from. You spent plenty of time walking in these kinds of things. Excess of wine, drunkenness. Well, that's still here in the 21st century, isn't it? Revelings, carousings, orgies. One lexicon has this information, says that these revelings, or a reveling was a nocturnal and riotous procession of half-drunken and frolicsome fellows who after supper parade through the streets with torches and music in honor of Bacchus or some other deity and sing and play before houses of male and female friends. Hence, the word is used generally of feasts and drinking parties that are protracted till late at night and indulge in revelry. And if you want to see one of those up close, just go down to Mexico shortly before the 25th of December and you'll see those things going on all the time, all the place. You won't be able to sleep at night because they put up these big old PV speakers about as tall as I am and they will rattle the windows of your house, even from down the street. There's nothing new. It still goes on. I live in the country and I'm in bed by that time, but I'm sure if you live in certain parts of town and near a bar, you'll know exactly what Peter's talking about here in revelings. Kind of sounds like some of the parties that are planned for inauguration day, as a matter of fact, doesn't it? When the perverts are planning to celebrate what they think is a new direction for our country. Banquetings. And this is very similar to revelings, drinking parties. Abominable idolatries. Abominable is simply the word that means unlawful. That activity which is biblically unlawful, which involves the worshiping of false gods. And in that quotation from the lexicon a moment ago, you notice how these revelings were done in honor of Bacchus or some false god. And nothing is new under the sun. I'm sure that's part of what was going on, Brother John, back there in Judges chapter 10, in those Canaanite religions. And today, false religions still have their own version of these same things. Abominable idolatries. And you know, we might say, well, I'm clean on this. Not guilty. Right down the list. Well, remember this. Abominable idolatries can include even the idol of self and pleasure. We can worship ourselves and celebrate and live for our own pleasures. We may not pour out a drink offering to Bacchus or any of these false deities, but we may just spend our precious time all for self. Worshipping self, worshipping the creature rather than the Creator. In one way or another, every man in sin is described in this last phrase, at least, abominable idolatries. Now, Peter's point is, you've spent more than enough time in this kind of life, in this old life. Spend no more time in it. We learn here that God does indeed save people from all sorts of backgrounds. There's a list similar to this there when Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says, such were some of you. But by the grace of God, they were justified, cleansed, sanctified by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God. The Lord's grace is able to overcome all of these iniquities. Thank the Lord. That's how great, that's how powerful His grace is. Now Peter says, for you believers to whom I'm writing, this old life is over. You've spent more than enough time in it. The old life is behind us. The old life is a closed chapter. In fact, the tenses of the verbs here brings it out very clearly. It is done, over, finished. We're no longer in that life. And so let us remember that in the time of temptation, when temptation comes, as invariably it will, at surprising times and from surprising sources and in surprising directions. Say this, I have served you long enough. I belong to Christ now. Get thee behind me, Satan. That's the past. That's the past life. Now the rest of our time we are to live, verse 2 says, to the will of God. But the present that is dealt with in verse 4 is more the present tense in terms of what our enemies, that is spiritual enemies on this earth, think of us. Wherein they, and who is the they? Well, it's the Gentiles of verse 3. It's the nations. It's our neighbors who in our old life in sin were our accomplices and our quote-unquote friends in sin. They think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Now we come to the present. What's going on now? Here's the life that we were living. Now, we're no longer living that life. And those who are still living it, look at us. And they think what? Strange. Strange. Now, it's not the same word in the original language, but I can't help but think of the word strangers and pilgrims, as we found a couple of times already here in 1 Peter. It's certainly the same idea. Those of this world, they look at a Christian and they say, it's strange. They were one of us, but now they're different. We don't understand. And the world is surprised. And more than surprised, they are resentful, even upset, because we have left their company. Now, we have not left it as a monk in a monastery has supposedly left it. We are still in the world, but we have left it as far as participating in it. We still work with them, trade with them, perhaps live with them, but we do not engage in the sin with them any longer. And they aren't happy about it. You know, a Christian is something of a conscience to those around him. Or at least he serves to remind the conscience of those around him who live in sin. And they say, you know, he used to run with us, but he doesn't run with us anymore. He no longer runs to the same excess of riot, the same outpouring of wasteful debauchery. I remember, I will never forget, many years ago, Brother Gilly, a former deacon here with the Lord now, he and I had made some visits one evening, and we stopped by Brahms afterwards to get a little ice cream, and we were sitting there, and a gentleman comes up and recognized Brother Gilly, and he said, well, hello, Dick, I haven't seen you in a long time. We used to party together. Why don't you come and party with us now? And Brother Gilly was ready for that one. And his answer was, I do my partying at Bible Baptist Church. That's what we were called in those days. What an answer. Well, what a question. But what an answer. There was a man, at least he wasn't violent outwardly, but he thought it was strange. What's wrong with that Dick Gilly? He doesn't run to the same excess of riot anymore. Well, the mystery was solved in understanding that he'd found, for want of better words, a better party. Greater satisfaction in Christ than in the world and in sin. A Christian is a mystery, a riddle, an enigma. And more than that, He is an irritation. He is a prick of the conscience to those who are in the life described there in verse 3 of our text. And that leads them oftentimes to speak evil of you. You notice "you" is in italics there at the end of verse 4. It's just to speak evil, literally to blaspheme. They blaspheme believers. You know, I would hope that that fellow at Brahms was as congenial as he appeared, but I wouldn't be surprised if down deep and maybe with other companions, he would blaspheme and speak evil even of my dear brother. And not of man only, but the blaspheming here can just as easily be applied to Christ Himself. Remember, the Lord said, "Those that hate you hate me." Those who blaspheme and defame and injure the reputation of a believer do it even unto Christ our Master. We saw that mentioned even in verse 16. Verse 16 of chapter 3. "Whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ." Sometimes that blaspheming and false accusation is done in quiet, hidden conversations. Sometimes it's done in public court settings before rulers and magistrates. And I believe that's the connecting link here with verse 5. As far as looking to the future is concerned, he says, those who are blaspheming, speaking evil, will give account to Him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. As far as the future is concerned, there is a judgment day coming for this wicked world. That's another reason for believers to avoid the sins of this world. As unbelievers speak evil of believers and bring them to earthly courts with false accusations, God will bring those accusers to a higher court with honest accusations to their condemnation and eternal loss. Christ is the judge. We read elsewhere that all judgment has been given unto the Son because He's the Son of Man. Christ is the judge, and it says here that He's ready. We are to keep the day of judgment in view. It is one of many motivations that the Scripture gives us to live a holy life. We saw this mentioned even in chapter 1, verse 17. "If ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, knowing that the judgment of God is coming and will come and we will stand before Him." That should encourage us to live a life that we will not be ashamed of at that day. And oh, my friends, live in light of that day. That is the only thing that matters. What will God think? What will God say? What evidence will be brought forward on that day? Now he says that Christ is ready to judge the quick and the dead. And this is a phrase that we find at least two other times in the New Testament. One of them is actually from Peter himself, preaching at the house of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. He speaks of Christ as a judge of the quick and the dead. The Apostle Paul also exhorts Timothy concerning the work of preaching with reference to the coming of Christ and the judgment of the quick and the dead, 2 Timothy 4:1. Now, let me just say quickly here. I take quick and dead to refer to physical life and physical death rather than spiritual life and death, or to be taken physically rather than spiritually, that the Lord is the judge of all men, living and dead, those that are walking on the earth and alive now, and those who have already gone to their grave, as we say. The Lord is the judge of all men. No man will escape. No man will escape the judgment of God. We read in the book of Revelation that even the sea will give up the dead. You bury a man at sea, you can't even find his remains. You can't dig them up. He's gone. He's completely disappeared as far as man's sight and knowledge is concerned. The Lord will find him. The Lord will raise up that body to appear before Him in judgment. And so, here we have the past, the present, and the future. The past for a Christian is a life of sin, but thank God, deliverance through Christ. And in the past, Christ has come and has lived and died and risen again for our salvation. And so our past is finished. Our past in Christ now is what we like to talk about. We like to look back, not to our life, but look back further. Look back to Calvary. There is our past. And the future for a believer ends well with Christ, in Christ, with Him in glory. It is just the present that is the difficulty. It's the present that is the problem. It's the present where we are struggling, fighting a spiritual warfare, surrounded by foes, possibly suffering for the cause of Christ, having to put on the armor, being armed, as verse 1 says, with the mind of Christ. But thank God the future is certain, and we need not fear. An exhortation to holiness in our earthly relationships. The life that we live tells all about us. Well, that brings us here to verse 6, which I take as something of a summary of this particular portion. And let's read it. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but might live according to God in the Spirit. Now, this is a notoriously difficult verse. Even understanding it is difficult, and understanding how it relates to the context is difficult as well. But I think there is a fairly simple explanation, and I will follow that. In fact, I read one writer. He said there are no less than 20 different interpretations of 1 Peter 4:6. So, get ready, and we'll go through 1 through 20. No, not really. I'm just going to give you the one. As far as any help here from our margin readings and references, you notice it points you back to chapter 3, verse 19, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. And as beneficial as I usually find the references in the column, I don't find that one the least bit helpful. I don't see any basis for comparing these two statements. It seems to me they are addressing very different things. The word preach in both verses in English may be part of why these verses are sometimes thought to relate together, but it's two entirely different words for preach. The one in 3:19 just means to declare, to herald, doesn't address whether it's good news or bad news or what it is. The preaching in verse 6 is actually gospel preaching. Was the gospel preached is all one word, and it's the word from which we get our English word gospel. For this cause, the dead were gospelized, we might say. It's clearly a gospel preaching. Furthermore, as we saw back in 3:19, the spirits there, the word spirits is almost unquestionably referring to angelic beings, whereas them that are dead in verse 6 is of necessity in what is said about them in the rest of the verse describing men. And so I really see no basis for relating these two verses together whatsoever. The word dead here in verse 6 I take to be the same as dead in verse 5. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead, or the living and the dead? For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead. They were alive on this earth at one time, but now they are physically dead at the time that Peter wrote. And then these next phrases are especially interesting. That they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Now, we have seen this kind of wording in the context here a couple of times. That may be a clue as to what Peter is talking about here. Back in chapter 3, verse 18. In fact, you know, I would like to think that this is just a typographical error in the marginal reference, that they really meant 3:18 instead of 3:19, but I don't think that's the case. 3:18 says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." Now notice, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. And it's the parallel that we have in verse 6, judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. We also read there in chapter 4, verse 1, of Christ suffering for us in the flesh. So, I believe what Peter is telling us here in this verse is, just as Christ was judged by men in the flesh and suffered and died, but now lives in a glorified state, glorified humanity in union with the divine nature of the Son of God, God the Son. Even so, likewise, the disciples of Christ, the believers in Christ, to whom the gospel has been preached, and who have come to believe the Christ of that gospel, they may suffer, and oftentimes do suffer, according to men in the flesh, judged by men in the flesh, brought before tribunals, and sentences of death passed upon them, and they give up their life as martyrs for the cause of Christ. But have no fear. They live according to God in the Spirit. They live spiritually with God And at the last day, that body will be raised up, that body that was tortured and tormented, and that body that suffered in the flesh will be raised up a new, perfect, glorified body, reunited with the soul to be forever with the Lord. Here is great comfort then concerning those who have died as martyrs. This seems to me to fit in so perfectly with the whole context of 1 Peter. Comfort and encouragement and strength in the face of persecution for the cause of Christ. And he says those who have gone on before, those Stephen, James, and others that Peter's readers were familiar with by this time, no doubt. And all those who yet shall suffer as martyrs for the cause of Christ. There is comfort as we consider them because though they were judged according to men in the flesh, judged unjustly, nevertheless, they live according to God in the Spirit. That's why God came and preached the gospel and preached Christ to them and brought them to Himself. I see verse 6 as referring to believers who have died for the cause of Christ. Their reception of the gospel message that was preached unto them, their reception of the salvation that is revealed in that gospel and the Savior of that gospel, though it brought them trouble in this life, it also brought them eternal life with God forever. This is a great comfort to the people of God. And it's not a subject that is uniquely addressed here. Remember, Paul wrote about it twice over. First to the Corinthians. There seems to have been some confusion about the resurrection and what happens to a believer when he dies. Let me just read a couple of these verses here. I'll not ask you to turn, but just listen as I read. He says to the Corinthians, "If Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some of you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Some in Corinth were saying no resurrection of the dead. They had to be taught, instructed in this matter. One of the things Paul says in this argument is, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. All those who are His are raised up with Him, will be raised up even in body. He also addresses this subject to the Thessalonians. Let me just read this. I know you're in a hurry, but you're not in that big of a hurry. So listen to this. "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren." There was some ignorance in Thessalonica, evidently, concerning this same subject. "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive," there's the quick, "we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep." That's the dead in Christ. "For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." I believe that Peter is saying in a very concentrated form in chapter 4, verse 6, what Paul expands on there in those two passages. Yes, they were judged according to men in the flesh. but they live according to God in the Spirit. There is hope, there is comfort for grieving hearts and maybe those who are fearful of having to face persecution themselves and perhaps even martyrdom themselves. He says, yes, judged according to men in the flesh, but oh, how much more to live according to God in the Spirit. Those who have suffered to the death were not defeated. They were victorious. The gospel preached to them was not in vain. It was not a wasted life. Yes, it brought them judgment and death on this earth, but it brought them life with God forever. And so let us not be afraid to stand out, to be different, to live a holy life, to be despised and rejected, to have our friendship refused, to be looked at as strange, unwanted, unappreciated. Let us not be ashamed to be numbered with the despised people of God and the despised Lord Jesus Christ. Let us not be afraid to be hated and to be hauled before judges because the ultimate effect of the reception of the gospel and of Christ is that we get to live according to God in the Spirit, and to live according to God in the Spirit and to enjoy Him forever is worth 10,000 deaths.